I want to read to you as we begin to look into what the Scripture teaches us about the resurrection. This is from James Montgomery Boyce, reading out of his Foundations of the Christian Faith. Which is more important to Christian theology, the death of Jesus Christ or his resurrection? The question is unanswerable. Although the death of Christ is what he explicitly came into the world to accomplish, the resurrection is no less important historically as evidence for Christ's claims. It is only because of the resurrection that the gospel of the cross was understood and then was preserved and transmitted across the centuries to us. The significance of the resurrection is seen from the first moments of the Christian era. To a degree, the disciples had believed in Christ prior to his death and resurrection. An example of their immature but genuine faith is Peter's testimony, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But their faith was profoundly shaken by the crucifixion, so much so that his followers immediately began to scatter back to where they had come from. And Peter, who had given that remarkable testimony, denied the Lord three times on the night of Christ's arrest, even before the crucifixion. These men and women had believed, but the arrest and crucifixion buried their belief. Yet, within 3 days after the resurrection, their faith had again sprung forth, and they went out to present the gospel of the crucified but risen Savior to the world. It was the resurrection of Christ that strengthened and emboldened the disciples. It compelled them ultimately into the world to proclaim the gospel. Of course, they needed Pentecost. They would need the Holy Spirit's empowering. But when fully equipped with the Holy Spirit and the Word, it was the death and resurrection of Christ they heralded. These two subjects are the heart of the apostolic sermons in Acts. They are central to Paul's teaching in his letters. What we're going to do in this time together this morning is we're going to look at four things the resurrection of Christ proves. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, but these are four things we'll look at today. The resurrection proves the existence of God. It proves Christ's own divinity. It proves our justification is accomplished, and it proves Christ will return to judge the world. Before we begin to look at these four things, let me say this. You yourselves are showing the centrality of the resurrection of Christ by your very attendance here today. Now, this is why I would say that. Throughout most of human history, the people of God have set aside Saturday or the Sabbath as a special day of rest, of reflection on God, and of worship. And that's because from the beginning of creation, and you can read this right in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, until from the beginning of creation until the end of the Old Testament era, God had set aside Saturday or the Sabbath as a holy day. But a momentous change occurred in the apostolic age. And the New Testament church, directed by apostolic teaching, changed that day of rest and corporate worship to Sunday, known in Scripture as the first day of the week. And this has been the practice of most Christians from the time of Christ until now, and will continue to be our practice until the very end of the age. So why this tremendous change? Why change from Saturday, the last day of the week, to Sunday, the first day of the week? There's only one reason. It is to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. So that's why I say you are giving certain testimony to the resurrection by being here on this first day of the week. Let's look at these four things that the resurrection of Christ proves. And the first is, it proves the existence of God. Now, we do not need the resurrection as a necessary proof to the existence of God. There are other evidences, clearly, that he exists, but there is a way of looking at this, that the resurrection does prove his existence. So let's turn to the scriptures. Let's begin by looking at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. And then we'll look at a few verses in Acts to make this point. The point begins with the fact that we know that it is God who raised Christ. Notice how Paul puts it here in Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul says, it is Father, it is God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. Then if you'll turn to the book of Acts, give you a few verses here that all say basically the same thing. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, where we see Peter's Pentecost sermon, and I'm just going to pick out some phrases here. In Acts 2, verse 24, simply these words, God raised him up. Then if you look in the same passage at verse 32, he says it again. This Jesus, God raised up. Turn to chapter 3. We have another sermon. Verse 15. And you'll find this phrase in verse 15. Whom God raised from the dead. Another sermon, chapter 4, verse 10. Peter keeps saying this over and over again. Again, you'll find it in verse 10, more towards the end of the verse, whom God raised from the dead. Let me give you just one more. Chapter 5, verse 30, we find him saying it again. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. This is a very simple point I'm making, but who else but God could have raised Christ from death? He, who is the creator of life, only he could do that, proving his existence. Now, I know it is true that occasionally we find Old Testament prophets who are able to raise the dead, but they did that as God's agents. They did it because God empowered them. So, and it is a simple point, but the fact that Jesus rose from the dead proves God's existence. Only God could do such a mighty thing. Now, as I said, there are certainly other evidences to the existence of God. We don't really need this one to establish his existence, but it is one we have. But let me point out this, and I'm going a little bit astray from my point of my message today, but let's look at it. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Let's just look at one of the other very significant evidences to God's existence. Because Paul says here that the creation itself is evidence enough that God does exist, and he rather pointedly makes this truth come forward here, that all men know that God exists because there is a creation that he has made. Look at how he says this in Romans 1, verses. I'm just going to read verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. This is an important passage of Scripture here because Paul is saying that all men know that God does exist. They know that he exists. They know certain things about him. He speaks of God's eternal power, God's divine nature. And it is because God has revealed himself through what he has made. And look at how Paul puts it in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. This is not hard. It's evident. It's plain to every person walking on this planet that there is a God who has made this world. And it's so plain to them, and they do know it. And it's such that he says, they are without excuse. Everybody knows there is a God. Now, if there were an atheist amongst us today, he might stand up and protest vehemently and say, I don't believe there's a God. I'm an atheist. As far as I'm concerned, there is no God. And how can this be that Paul says, all men know that there is a God, and the atheist says, I don't know that there's a God. I don't believe there's a God. Well, Paul explains it here. This is how that can be. They suppress the truth. And some men do that rather well, I guess, rather convincingly, except at least to themselves, that there is no God. They are suppressing the truth that they have, that God does exist. But somebody has said this, and I think this is quite insightful, that this truth of God's existence that they suppress is like a coiled spring, that unless you keep the pressure on it, the truth pops out. And I think that probably happens, maybe many times. Just imagine this kind of scenario, if you will, where we have an atheist who is driving down the highway in his smart car, and he has just realized, and it's too late now to change the event that's about to happen, but driving down the highway in his smart car, he realizes he is just moments away from a head-on collision with a Freightliner truck. What's he going to do? Likely, he is going to proclaim, oh, God! And you see, there he couldn't suppress the truth anymore. So, the point, I guess, is this, that we don't really need the resurrection of Christ to prove God's existence. We have many other evidences, and the creation itself is a marvelous one. But we do have this. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead proves that God exists, only he could do this. Now, the second point I want to make is this, that the resurrection of Christ does prove his own divinity. Jesus made the claim that he could raise himself. Let's look at that. If you'll turn to John chapter 10, we'll see that claim. You'll find it here in the Good Shepherd Discourse. If you look at verses 17 and 18, notice what he says. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Is that not an amazing claim? He said, I can lay down my life. He voluntarily did it. And yet he said, I have the authority to take it back again. Actually, there was another occasion on which he made that claim as well. It's recorded in John chapter 2. It's when he cleansed the temple the first time. And as he had driven money changers out and showed his displeasure with how the temple was being treated, his antagonists came to him and said, where do you get the authority to do things like this? And in the process of speaking to them, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They thought he meant that building of marble and stone and brick, the temple standing in Jerusalem. But he meant his body. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. And my point again, and this again would just be a very simple point, that if only God can raise the dead and Christ could raise himself, the conclusion logically is he is God. This proves his divinity. Let's look at the third thing that the resurrection proves, and I really want to have us narrow, just really look at this very closely. The resurrection proves that justification of God's people has been accomplished. And we need to ask this question first. What is justification? What do we mean by that term? It's an important term we find in Scripture. Here's a definition of justification. This comes from the Reformation Study Bible. Justification is God's act of pardoning sinners and accepting them as righteous for Christ's sake. Or we could just put it this simply, I think. Justification is to be seen as righteous in the sight of God. And someone has said this, justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Have you heard that? And that's, to a point, is true, but there's more to it than that. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned, but it also includes, it's just as if I had always done and thought what is right in the sight of God. Now, the second question would be then, well, how is justification accomplished? How are we justified in the sight of God? So, to see that, let's turn to Romans chapter 3, where Paul speaks of this. And if you look at Romans 3, verse 23, first of all, here's why we need this justification. Because Paul says here in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That needs to be taken as a very serious problem for each person. All have sinned. And the consequence of that is fall short of the glory of God. Certainly it indicates we don't have this right standing before God because we are sinners. So how can we have justification? How can we have a right standing before God? Well, he goes on and explains that then. And this is the heart of the matter here in verse 24. Look what Paul writes. He says, and are justified. There's our word. There are declared righteous. How? By his grace as a gift. Grace, it is a gift, our justification. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor, something we don't deserve. For Paul to write this, you see, if we are justified by grace as a gift, that has ruled out merit that we possess by which we can be right in God's sight. We don't have any such merit. It has ruled out human works by which we can merit or earn this justification or standing before God. Such terms as this means that's not the way. We cannot be right in God's sight by our own works, by our own merit, because all have sinned, have no such merit, and fall short of the glory of God. So he says we are justified by grace because God is gracious. And it is a gift. Then he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So when we have that word redemption, we have a term that speaks of payment. Payment for sin. We have a term that comes from the slave market of Paul's day that speaks of payment. A price paid to set a slave free. For us, it's a price paid to set us free from sin and from the consequences of sin. That's what redemption is. Our redemption is in Christ Jesus. Our redemption is in what Christ did at Calvary, what he did on the cross when he shed his blood to make payment for our sin. In verse 25, he adds this, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation, it's such a wonderful word. It's such an important word. It's such an uncommon word to hear in our language these days. But it means that God's wrath, which was rightly directed toward sinners for their sin, has been satisfied. That's what propitiation means. God's wrath is satisfied. He poured out his wrath on his son on the cross. It's over. He took it all. It's satisfied. It's removed. It's his blood, his shed blood is the payment. And that alone is what propitiates, satisfies, removes the wrath of God, rightly directed toward sinners. And how is this appropriated? Received by faith. There is no other way. It's not of works. It's of faith. So, that's justification, a certain aspect of it. But I wanted to mention this too. There's more to our being justified in God's sight than the work of the cross, as central and as important as that is. We sometimes speak of Christ's passive and active obedience, and we need them both. We really do need them both. When we speak of his passive obedience, that's the work of the cross. When we say that the cross is his passive obedience, of course, we don't mean that he's somehow passive and doesn't experience the sting of the suffering. He does. He suffered. He suffered everything that men could do to him on that cross. And he suffered beyond that as he bore the very wrath of God. As during those 3 hours of darkness, as the Apostles' Creed says, and we profess it, he descended into hell. He suffered all that hell is while he hung on the cross. So that's his passive obedience. We say passive, not that he didn't feel it all. He did intensely, but he voluntarily accepted it. He was passive in that sense. But we're also saved by something else, which is called his active obedience, which is sometimes sadly neglected. But we understand that Jesus Christ, who lived on earth for some 33 years, lived a life of perfect obedience. No sin at all in anything he ever thought, said, or did. That is imputed to your record. It is amazing. Our sin imputed to Christ so that he could put it away by paying the price. His righteousness imputed to us so that God could actually see us righteous in his sight. And what is necessary for that is to repent of sin and believe in Christ, and then we are justified. How do we know this for third? There's a third question here. How can we be certain the Father has really accepted all that Christ did in both his active and passive obedience on our behalf? That's where the resurrection is the key. The resurrection is the proof that the Father has accepted his work on our behalf. Let's look at Romans 4, verse 25. This verse says it. This is an important verse concerning the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection. It's not a real easy one to understand until you have to think through it a little bit. Verse 25, Romans 4, 25 says, of Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up to the cross to pay for our trespasses, and he did that. And this is the way it has best been interpreted through the ages, what Paul said here. He was raised for our justification. He was raised to prove that our trespasses have been dealt with. This is a paraphrase from James Boyce's book. This is how Boyce put paraphrasing that verse. Jesus was put to death because we had transgressed and was raised because we were justified. And I think he gets again, he gets to the point of what Paul is saying there with that paraphrase. Or let's look in the bulletin, if you will, quote I put in there from R.C. Sproul in one of his books, his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Sproul wrote this: "The Bible is saying that he was raised by the Father to proclaim to the world, as Paul says in Acts, that his work of satisfaction was accepted by the Father. We are justified because Christ has finished the work of paying for our sins, and so death no longer has any hold over him. If he has finished his work of satisfaction, there is nothing left for us to do for our own justification. It has been accomplished fully and perfectly by him. That was clearly shown when Christ raised him from the dead." So Sproul is saying essentially exactly what Boyce said, and both are interpreting correctly the Apostle Paul in that verse in Romans 4. Here's the fourth point, what the resurrection proves. It proves that Christ will return to judge the world. To see that, let's turn to Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts 17. The Apostle Paul, of course, was preaching in Athens as he said these things, and which are now recorded for us. Here's verses 30 and 31. Paul said this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And what Paul is teaching here about this judgment is found in numerous places throughout the Scripture. The Scriptures are very, very clear on this, that Jesus Christ will someday return, his second coming, and when he comes, he will raise the dead, and there will be this judgment, this what we call the final judgment. And the passage is really saying here that the one who will be appointed over this judgment is Christ himself, the one who was raised from the dead, which is an amazing thing, that Christ will be for all persons either their Savior or their judge at that time. And what is the basis of this judgment? Look at what it says there in verse 31. "He will judge the world in righteousness." The basis of the judgment, we could say, is righteousness. Do we have righteousness or do we not? And again, that begs the question, how can we have righteousness or justification before God? Now, a companion passage to this, of course, is Revelation 20, where we have the great white throne judgment, in which passage people are standing before the throne and they are judged according to their works, according to what they have done. And this really does picture all those who are outside of Christ, who then are judged on the basis of their own performance, their own merit, or could I say their own non-merit, because man has none in the sight of a holy God. Yeah, I would just simply ask this question: what do we want to be based on? On the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us through his active and passive obedience through the work of Calvary? Do we want to be judged on the basis of Christ's righteousness on our behalf, or upon our own works? I think the answer to that is clear. We can only stand if we are judged righteous by the man who has imputed his own righteousness to us. And Paul says the proof that all this is going to happen is that he's been raised from the dead. So what is one to do knowing that this judgment lies ahead? And there's only one way to be prepared, and that's through Christ and his righteousness, the work of the cross and his obedience. There is one thing to do. Paul said it in one word: repent. He commands all people everywhere to repent. And of course, with that goes, when you turn from sin, and that's what repentance is, you turn to God, and that's believing in Christ and the gospel. I have to say, it seems a sad thing, but the missing word of the gospel message today is repent. Somehow that's gotten left out, that we need to turn from sin, and we are forever continuing to need to turn from sin because we continue to struggle with sin as long as we're here. But there's that point. We need to repent and we turn to Christ and we believe in the gospel. And that's how we are prepared, and the only way we can be prepared when that judgment arrives. Matthew Henry said this: the consideration of the judgment to come and the great hand Christ will have in that judgment should engage us all to repent of our sins and turn from them to God. And I think those are good works, good words. So we see here that the resurrection of Christ is a very, very important event. It is the finish of Passion Week. It completes it. It does prove the existence of God. It does prove the divinity of Christ. It is the great evidence that God has given us that he has accepted what Christ did on our behalf, and that we are justified. And it does indeed indicate that Christ will come to judge the world. Father, we thank you for the resurrection. It means this and more. It also means that our Savior is alive. We are not alone in the world. We have a great Savior, a great prophet, great high priest and king. He has done so much for us, and he continues to do much for us now as the risen Christ. We praise him today. We are thankful today for him, for his death and his resurrection, which means so much to us. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.